You have your Bible, turn with me to the Song of Solomon. I know some of you are going to have a hard time finding that this morning. It's on page 980. We're going to read verse 7, or at least a part of verse 7. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How's your love life? And we're going to use the book of Solomon. Now you chuckle while you're turning. There was this young lady. She was in a church and all of her girlfriends were getting married. And she got the feeling like she's just going to grow up and be an old maid. And so she was frustrated and worried. She came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I've got a problem. I need to talk to you. And so they went into the office and said, Pastor, all of my girlfriends are getting married, and I feel like I'm just going to grow up and be an old maid. Preacher said, oh, not to worry, not to worry. God has a plan, one man for one woman for one man. That's God's plan, and you can't improve on it. She said, Preacher, I don't want to improve on it. I want to get in on it. I don't know how that goes in with a sermon, but tell me, O thou whom my heart or my soul loveth, where thou feedest and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? Now I'm reading one verse, but I'm going to use the whole book, 8 chapters. As we study about how's your love life. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, Solomon composed 1,005 songs. This particular song is his finest. It's known as the Song of Songs. It is a love story, and as you can tell as we go through it, there's some pretty mushy words in there, to say the least. In fact, it could be somewhat embarrassing, except that we realize that it is the Word of God. And through it, God wants to speak to us about spiritual matters. And I'm telling you, as you study and as we go through the message this morning, there are some vital things that God wants to share with us about spiritual matters. As we read and study it prayerfully, I think the message of it will challenge us to a deeper and a fuller relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you, maybe this week, that you read the entire 8 chapters. Hopefully after the message this morning, you'll have a better understanding of what it is trying to say and the challenge that it wants to offer to you and me today. What is the message of the book? What is the purpose of the sexual and the sensitive language that it uses? And another question is, why did God put it in the canon of the Scriptures? I'm going to try to answer these questions this morning. First, there's a literal meaning to this particular book. It's quite obvious that this is a love story. You find the words love, lovely, lover, again and again throughout this 8 chapters. And you find the word darling, beautiful, sweet lips, and kisses. There's no doubt it's a love story. But there is also 3 characters or main characters that we want to consider in the message. And the first is this lovely maiden who was forced to work in the vineyard with her family. And according to chapter 1, verse 6, she wasn't there by choice, but she was made by her brothers who were angry with her about something that had happened. Secondly, there was a neighbor lad, a shepherd by trade, who had won her heart. In verse 7, the young maiden says to him, "Tell me, you whom I love, where you're going to graze your flock at noontime, and I'll be there." Have you ladies ever said something like that to your husband that now sits beside you? "You just tell me where you're going to be, and I can tell you, honey, I'll be there." Well, most of the love talk in the book is between these two individuals who are madly in love, and he expresses his love to her, and she responds and expresses her love back to him. Now, do you remember when it was that you fell head over heels in love? Can you remember that? Some of you, it's been a few days. But you know, you went to the house and you knocked on the door and you couldn't hardly wait to see those pretty blue eyes, brown eyes, whatever, come to the door, and your old heart just melted like butter. And then you take her to the car and you open the door. And you kind of help her in as though she's incapable of doing it herself. And when you get in the car, she's, you know, this is the old time, old days, she scooted all the way over. You know, they were conducive to that, those old cars. And when you went down the road, it looked like one body with two heads. And you said probably some silly things. You did some silly things. But it was all in the name of love. You know, you loved her. And what a difference it made. Do you remember how you longed to be with that one that you loved all the time, day and night? If you can understand that, then you can understand what existed, the conversation that went on between these two individuals who were deeply in love. Now, there's a third character in the story, and it's King Solomon, the writer of the book. Now, the king is known for his attraction to beautiful women. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he was looking for 1,001. And so he goes out on one of his many trips, and he saw this particular young maiden that we've been talking about. And so he had her brought to his palace. And there he visits her on several occasions. He tries to win her heart by giving her expensive gifts. How many of you guys gave expensive gifts when you were dating? There you go, Josh. I was so poor. I was just lucky to get body over there, no less, to give any kind of gifts. And I always felt like, you know, I told Barbara when we were going together as a youngster, I'll just put a ribbon on my head, you know. But the Bible tells us that he visited her on several occasions. He tries to win her heart by offering her expensive gifts. And every time the young maiden refuses the king, remembering her true love that was back at home. And finally, she's set free and she goes back home to the one whom she loves. Now, the interpretation does not make King Solomon look very good, and rightly so. He certainly is not a good example when it comes to matters of love and fidelity. In fact, in this story, he is a type of the world that is trying to woo this young lady away from spiritual things. And you know, the devil is always trying to do everything that he can to get us to turn away from the things of God. But let me pause at this point to say the Song of Solomon magnifies and sanctifies married life. I remind you this morning that in order for a marriage to be beautiful, as experienced here in the book, it must be in the context of the teachings of the Word of God. Sex outside of marriage and a marriage relationship to a man and his wife is forbidden in the Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns against sexual sins and talks of the hurt that they bring. But here in the Song of Solomon, he extols the beauty and the joy of marital love. There is, first of all, a literal meaning to this book, but there's also a historical meaning. From the earliest days, the Jews saw in this story a picture of the relationship that existed between God and the nation of Israel. According to their thinking, Israel was wedded to God at Mount Sinai when they accepted the law. The verse says, "For the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." So God saw them as his bride. But we also recognize that God is coming back for his bride one day, which is the church of which we are a part this morning. Now, you remember the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. He talks pretty extensively about the marriage relationship between the Lord God and Israel. In fact, God had Hosea to marry a harlot by the name of Gomer, and to love her in spite of her sins in order to illustrate the love of God for the nation of Israel. Now, what the wife of Hosea had done to him, Israel had done to the Lord. And God wanted them to understand what they were doing to him. Israel played the harlot with the adulterous nations of this world. She turned her back on her beloved God of Israel, and her beloved longed for her return and restoration. A student of the Bible can clearly see the nation of Israel when they read the Song of Solomon. This book has a historical meaning, but it also has a typical meaning. The relationship between Christ and his church is also pictured in this book. Now, the Apostle Paul, for example, sees the church as being wedded to Christ, but in danger of being seduced into sin by Satan and the world. Now, I asked you this morning, can you not see that we're living in that age when the devil is doing everything he can to destroy and disrupt the church? He wants the church to fail. And if he can get a church to just be a nominal church, just go through the motions church, then he's satisfied that he's done his job. Brother, the church ought to be on fire for God. There ought to be some fervency down in the depths of our soul for the things of God and to please him and to advance his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Lord says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Just as a husband and wife are one and they belong to each other, so we as a church are one and we belong to him, and he is our Savior and our Lord. Amen. I remind you this morning that, you know, as you get married, two individuals separate, you know. You think differently, maybe. You don't do things alike. You have different hobbies. But you get married. And after time, you clone one another to where she thinks like you think. And you think like she thinks. It's probably a little bit more that way. I hate to bust you guys' bubbles. But we kind of clone one another. We become alike. Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I like this next verse. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. But it says, as unto the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, that makes a difference. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Listen, Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it, to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be a church holy and without blemish. Isn't that what God wants? That we be a church that makes him proud. A church without spot or blemish. One that is pure. One that he can say, look at my servant, and point to you. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. Well, there's a literal meaning, a historic meaning, a typical meaning, but there's also a practical meaning. The story certainly pictures the wonderful love between Christ and the individual Christian. But I want us to take a look at how love and marriage illustrate the Christian life. You remember when the preacher had you to recite the vows? I take this woman as my lawful wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsake all others. Keep thee only unto her so long as we both shall live. Now that's commitment and dedication. And she says the same thing about the husband. It just simply says that I'm going to live my life in such a way that I will honor God and I will please and honor you as my mate. I will not be disrespectful to you. According to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the Christian is married to Christ, and the marriage involves the whole person, the mind, the heart, the will, and the body. That is, a boy, and let me give you an example, meets a girl and comes to know her in his mind. Now he sees her and he says, wow, man, you know, instead of woe man, is wow man. And anyway, his mind gets filled with her presence and beauty. But the friendship deepens and his heart is captured. You guys remember going to bed at night? You laid down and all you could think about was her, you know? All you could think about is, I'd like to be with her. And your heart is captured. When you see her, your heart started to flutter. But it's not until you say, I will, that you're married. It is after he is married that he is to give his body to her. Let me make the spiritual application. Many people know about Christ in the world today, even in the church, and even have emotional feelings for him, and they say, but they've never said, I will. Now, I want you to know that you can come to the church and you can join every church, you can be baptized in every pool, pond, tadpad, tadpole, hole, whatever, and that won't make you a Christian. The Bible says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must. In other words, you can't sidestep the new birth. But a person has got to give the whole person to God. You can't come and give God partial obedience. The Bible says that he wants all, and all means all. He wants everything about us. He wants us to be committed unto him totally. Now, in the area of dedication, Dennis, when Dennis asked Brenda to marry him, and she said, I will. And when the preacher man made it official, all that Dennis had and all that Dennis was Brenda's. And when Brenda got married and went through the vows, all that he had became hers, and all that she had became his as well. I know better than that, Dennis, but you know, it's not, that's mine. Keep your hands off of it. That's yours. No, it's ours. Everything, you know, when we come to uniting together in holy matrimony, the two become one and we work together, we do together, we accomplish together what God wants us to do. We honor and glorify him as a family. God help us. But that's the way it works in marriage. If you want to hold on to everything for yourself, then let me encourage you, don't ever get married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, that our bodies are not our own. And in marriage, we are to live to please one another. And so it is with the Christian lives. Our bodies, our lives belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. We're to live to please him and not the world. The wife is not to withhold herself from the husband or vice versa. And we're not to withhold ourselves from Christ. We are to give him whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. That is total obedience unto Christ. We are to seek to please him in all that we say or do. You know, I want my life, everything I say, everything I do, I want my life to honor him who is on the throne of glory. You see, I want to please him in everything that I do this morning because I know that I'm getting close to the time when I will stand before him and account for the life that I have lived. Well, love and marriage also illustrates the Christian life in the area of communion. I think this is the greatest lesson of the book of Solomon. That is a deepening communion that ought to exist between those who love one another. Now, I'm going to tell you, I loved Virginia when I married her. You loved your mate when you married them, but you love them a whole lot more today because of that working together, living together. And I'm here to tell you that we have walked with the Lord. We have found him true and faithful to do exactly what he promised. When we've had troubles, we called upon him. He reached down and pulled us up. When we went through difficult times, he was there to sustain us and help us to be victorious in our Christian walk. But that relationship, like in marriage, deepened, and we love him now today more than we've ever loved him before. You see, no matter what Solomon offered the maiden, her heart was always with her beloved. She spoke of him. She dreamed of him. And when she was set free, she rushed home to be with him. If you have this kind of love for Christ, and you ought to have. Do you admire his beauty? Do you long to be with him every moment of every day? Do you realize just how much Christ longs to be with you and have that continuing communion with you? You see, Christ wants a great relationship between you and him. He wants to draw closer to you, and he wants you to draw closer to him. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we have an interesting picture of the believer with the Lord. The maiden is asleep, but the voice of her beloved comes from outside the door. He wants her to share her love with him, but she is too sleepy and too tired to get up and let him in. She hears his voice and answers him, saying, "I have put off my robe and have washed my feet." In other words, "Please don't bother me. I am too comfortable." As he is about to leave, she sees his hand reach through the hole in the door, and she realizes her foolishness when she gets a glimpse of his hand. That's a lesson for us. You know, there are times when we get a little cold and indifferent. We just go through the motions. We come to church, we do all the things, but there's no real joy and feeling there. It's just out of habit. But if we could only see those nail-scarred hands, if we could only see that brow that is bleeding because of the crown of thorns, if we could only look upon that body that was beaten with the cat of nine tails to where he did not even look human, if we could only see him hanging there on the cross of Calvary for our sins, oh, I believe it would make a difference, and we would embrace him and give him all the love that we had. Our Lord says to each of us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." The maiden quickly arises, but by the time she opens the door, her beloved is gone. Just how long the Lord will knock at the door of our hearts and invite us to have that sweet communion with him, I do not know. But I know this. I know this. It won't be forever. There'll be a time when the Lord said, "It's enough. My spirit shall not always strive with man," the Bible says. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Do you know who he was talking to? He is talking to the Christians at Laodicea. He's talking to us today. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking at the heart's door of us as Christians. So many of us today as Christians are like they were. We're not hot. We're not cold. We're just lukewarm. In other words, we're just going through the motions. And we've lost the joy. We've lost the feeling. We're not where we used to be. I'm here to tell you this morning that this book tells us about the love that God has for us and the love that he wants in return. And if you don't have that love this morning, good news is you can find that love that you've lost this morning in the service. There's one other thought in closing this morning. In the fact that the marriage has not yet taken place. In this sense, we are engaged to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the divine engagement ring. Paul said that the Spirit of God is the earnest money of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Peter said, "We have not yet seen him, though we love him. But one day the voice of the bridegroom will come. One day he will split the eastern sky. One day the cry will go out, 'Time shall be no more.' One day everything will be rolled up like a scroll. And we will account to God for the life that we've lived." You see, the marriage supper will take place according to Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. And we will ever be with him, the one whom we love and the one who loves us. No wonder the maiden closes the Song of Solomon, the last words spoken in this book. She said, "Make haste, my beloved, make haste." Those words sound so similar to the closing words of the book of Revelation, which says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly." Are you ready for him to come? Are you ready? You must be born again to be ready. You must. Are you ready? Let's bow our heads for prayer.